May God bless us as we read from 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love amongst us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Beloved, since God so loved us, so also ought we to love one another. And Father, may you help us as your people to love you and to love one another, to take from your word, to learn from it, and to do that effectively. I pray that you would anoint my lips, my mouth, and my heart to speak your word of truth to your beloved gathered here this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Last time, we looked at bodybuilding. Building up of the body of Christ through the building up of one another. We saw that just as vigorous and consistent exercise is needed to maintain and strengthen our physical bodies, changing and varying those exercises and challenging ourselves so that we do not plateau and get discouraged, so too it's needed in maintaining and strengthening and building up the body of Christ. We need to be doing the bodybuilding exercises that Jesus calls us to do in order to strengthen us as his people. We saw that we need to be stretching ourselves beyond the limits which stretched us yesterday. As Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, adding to our faith goodness, adding to our goodness knowledge, adding to our knowledge self-control, adding to our self-control perseverance, adding to our perseverance godliness, adding to our godliness, kindness, adding to our kindness, brotherly love, and adding to our brotherly love, the love of God. And he says, if we do not do this, we're in danger. As Peter says in verse 8, we are in danger of becoming ineffective and unproductive. We have to be doing this. I mentioned something that every great coach uses to drive his message home. Do you remember what that was? One word. What was that one word? Repetition. Thanks, John. Repetition. Every good, and certainly every great coach, repeats the things that are important. We saw how Coach Paul does this. But here's another example from the Apostle Paul. And examples of his repetitive style are all through his letters. In Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21, Paul is dealing with the entry of sin into the world through Adam and how death spread to all of us through Adam's sin. Now, that's fine. But Paul mentions this idea five times. Five times in one paragraph. If you don't believe me, read it for yourself. Chapter 5, verses 5 through 21. Check it out. And Paul does this because this is a very important point that we need to know. Without it, we cannot appreciate that, as he says in Romans 5:19. As through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even through the obedience of one, the many will be made righteous. And he repeats it five times. Peter is another great coach. He also repeats things. He even comes right out and he tells us what he's going to do. He says, I'm going to keep repeating to you the same things so that I keep refreshing your mind about these things. Oh, long coach, until I die. That's how he ends it, until I die. Today, we're continuing and finishing our theme about bodybuilding for the church. Paul gives us our starting point in 1 Thessalonians 5:1, where we began our study several weeks ago, that our goal is to encourage one another and to edify one another as we live God-glorifying lives as we await Jesus' return on the last day. And we study 2 weeks worth of, and that's morning and evening, worth of body-building exercises in which we need to be engaged, in which we need to challenge ourselves. Body-building exercises that both encourage and by the body, build the body. That's actively practiced with a one-another mentality. In other words, when we do them with the goal of strengthening, encouraging, and building up the body, we're incredibly blessed. Briefly, so that you remember them, I'm going to go through them very briefly with you once again. Romans chapter 12, verses 4 and 5, we saw that we are not independent of one another. We are tied to one another. Romans chapter 12, verse 10, we are devoted to one another in love. And through that love, we honor, we esteem one another better than and above ourselves. Romans 12, 16. We are of the same mind towards one another. That is, we don't think more highly of ourselves than we think of one another. Romans 13, 8. We owe no man anything but to love one another. Romans 14, 3. We do not do anything which would make our brother sin. Instead, as Romans 14, 19 puts it, we make every effort to do what leads to peace and will build up and edify one another. Romans 15, verses 5 and 6. We live in harmony with one another. How? By truly respecting one another. I saw a movie that just came out about this woman who lived with autism and grew up. It's an incredible, incredible story about this woman. Temple, I can't remember her last name, Temple Grandi or... But it's an extraordinary story. And as she's learning, she's a professor at the Colorado State University in science. But as she's growing and learning amazing skills, one of the things she says is, they said, this is all about respecting one another. And she says, I will never know how to do that. Here's what Paul's saying, but for the body of Christ, we have to know how to respect and love one another. We're not short-wired on that. We have been given the Spirit of God to help us and enable us to respect one another. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 25, we do everything that we can do to avoid division that would tear apart the body of Christ. How do we do this? By demonstrating equal care for one another. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, we bear one another's burdens. We uphold one another. We shoulder the burdens that each of us may be groaning under. We take those burdens from one another and help one another with that. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2, we strive to be humble, gentle, patient with one another. We learned as we went through that passage in the evening one Sunday a couple of weeks ago, in Ephesians 4, 25 through 31, that this new life, this new one another life is a life of honesty, self-discipline, diligence, pure communication, gentleness, courage, love. And then we saw in verse 32 of chapter 4 how it sums up the three main bodybuilding exercises for growth, for the body to grow. Those exercises are kindness, compassion, and forgiveness for one another. And it also brought us to our ultimate personal trainer who showed us what all of this is all about, because it says that we are to forgive one another just as, and here he comes, Christ forgave us. That verse forces us to remember the extent of God's forgiveness for us. And that is complete. We who are in Christ are completely forgiven. He expects us to forgive those who ask forgiveness from us and to do it completely. And you have no idea how that impacts the body of Christ when we're holding nothing against one another. We saw in Ephesians 5:21 that we are to submit to one another, and Colossians 3:13, which is a very repetitive text of earlier text, tells us, bear with one another, forgive whatever grievances you have against one another, forgive one another just as the Lord forgave you. In Hebrews 10:24, it teaches us to consider how we may spur one another on to love and to good deeds. James 1:9 says, do not grumble against one another. James 4:11 says, do not speak evil about one another. Instead, James 5:16 tells us, instead of speaking evil, pray for one another. You feeling evil thoughts? You want to say something rotten to someone? Pray for one another. James 5:17 is right on following with that. And it tells us to confess your sins to one another. Instead of speaking badly, instead of grumbling, instead of complaining, confess your sins. Deal with yourself before you're ready to deal with one another. When we consistently do these bodybuilding exercises, there is an outcome. And it is that, as 1 Thessalonians 3:12 says, the Lord will make your love increase and overflow for one another. That's the result of it. We will be increased in our love for one another. I ended last time with Romans 15:14. I myself am convinced, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, complete in knowledge, and competent to counsel one another. And this is a passage, you see, that takes all of us into the heart of ministry for one another. In Christ, we are all competent to counsel one another. And thus, we are to do what? We are to counsel one another. And just so you understand what that means, that word counsel means teach, exhort, rebuke, admonish, instruct, warn, and counsel one another. All of us fit into some aspects of that kind of ministry for one another. Today, I want to end our short series by looking at the Apostle John, who's last, but certainly not least, in our consideration of spiritual bodybuilding exercises that impact and strengthen the body of Christ. John is very much like Peter and Paul, and at least in this capacity, he is a coach who is committed to teaching both by example and by what? Repetition. He does it too. The message that God had most forcefully put on John's heart for the church was the message of love. It's from John that we have generally, I would say, the most loved and most known verse in the Bible. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. But it is not until we get to John's letter to the church that we see the outworking of the love of God in the lives of those for whom Christ died and rose again. And that's what I want us to turn our attention to this morning, John's first letter. In 1 John, three times over, John's message, you might even say John's mission, is to drive into our hearts the reality of God's love and the outworking that God's love is to have in our lives and in the life of the church. And he starts by making it clear in his first example. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 7 through 11, he says that his message is nothing new. Already he's telling you, I'm going to be repeating things you've heard before. He's simply repeating an old message. But he says this, that he must repeat it because it's absolutely essential for us. Dear friends, I am not writing you a new command, but an old one command that you've had right from the beginning. In other words, that every prophet, every apostle has already stated this message. He's not trying to be unique or clever. He's giving that message. And he goes on, this old command is the message you have heard. Yet I'm writing to you a new command. You see, this is the old command, but seen in a new light. And it's he goes on to say, its truth is seen in him, that is, in Jesus. And in you, that's you. Because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light. And there is nothing in him to make him stumble. That is to fall into deep and terrible sin. In 1 John 3, verses 10 through 23, John develops, and you can read this on your own and you see it's a lengthy argument about what love means in a very practical sense. But he ends his argument in verse 23 with these words. And this is God's command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. I mean, he is really driving this message home. And finally, in our text from this morning, in 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 11, we have one of the most beloved texts in the Bible, the text that we're focusing on today, and once again, it's about love. In fact, it is possibly John's greatest overall statement about love, even as he repeats much of what he has said before. Listen to it again. Beloved, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love to us. He sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Beloved, since God so loved us, so also ought we to love one another. What kind of love are we talking about here? It's agape love. And it's much more than phileo love, which is to be the friend of someone, or fond of someone, or have affection for someone. Agape love is much more intense and deeper than this. It's the love of God. And John speaks of this agape love 30 times in this small letter. 30 times. Talking about repetition. John makes it clear exactly what kind of love this agape love is. He says later in the fourth chapter, repeating himself in 1 John 4, 12 and 17, that it is perfect love. John speaks of a love that is made perfect. The Greek for perfect is teleo, which means a total completeness or fullness. That's what the word means. And that's the word, by the way, which comes from the cross. When Jesus says, it is finished, he's using a form of that word, tetelestai. It is completely finished. What he's saying there is, I have completed all that is necessary for our redemption. The fullness of redemption is complete. Nothing can be added to it. It is perfect. And knowing this, 1 John 4, verses 12 and 17 show what Jesus expects from us when John says that Jesus' love is perfected in what? In us. In us. And you have to ask a question, how is this possible? This sounds like a direct contradiction to what I was just saying. Jesus' love is perfect. His love has accomplished everything necessary for redemption. We can do nothing to add anything to it. But after all of that said, he says that His love is perfected in us. How is this done? Verse 11 shows us how this is to be manifested. Beloved, if God so loved us, so also ought you to love one another. In other words, the perfection of it is shown in us as He did it towards each other. Now think about this. What Jesus did in His love for us was to give up everything that He had in glory with the Father from all eternity. Now, it's easy to think, well, that's simple for Jesus to do. I mean, He's God. He can do anything. But when we think that way, are we ever really considering what He has done and what He similarly then expects from us? Paul puts it this way in Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the very form of God, did not think it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death on the cross. Therefore God also highly exalted him, gave him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in the earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Love means, first of all, that we are to think just like Jesus thought. We are to think just like He thought. We are to have the mind. We are to have the thoughts of Jesus. How did Jesus think? How did He think? He thought that it is worth it to give up everything that He had for us. We were not even born yet. We had not hung around with Him like the apostles or the women who traveled with Him. But it did not matter to Him. He knew our need. He did whatever it took to secure that need for us. He did it all. And in this case, what was the all? He stripped Himself of all of the benefits and the glories of heaven. Benefits which are unimaginable and incomprehensible to us. Do you understand that what He divested Himself of, we cannot even begin to imagine what it was? He willingly, uncomplainingly stripped Himself of all of this to take on our form, to live our life, to face all the struggles that come with being fully human. And then, after giving everything, after holding nothing back, He, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, is taken and beaten and mocked and whipped and spit upon and given a crown of 1-inch thorns pressed deeply into His head, drawing blood that is streaming down His face, which didn't even matter to the people who were doing it. After all, they knew they were killing Him. They knew He was a dead man. So what's the big deal about a little fun-filled torture? And then they crucified Him. Now, try and follow this. All Jesus brought was deep agape, deep love to His earthly family. He saw that we were in darkness, so He brought light. He brought Himself. And even as John said in 1 John 2:8, the darkness is now past and the true light is now shining. Jesus brought light. Jesus brought hope. Jesus brought life. He even said of Himself in John 14:6, I am the life. Jesus brought this, not for Himself, but for us. And the response was that He was crucified. He bore the humiliation of the cross. He bore the humiliation of leaving His rightful position in heaven and taking on a human form. And then he bore the continuing, deepening humiliation from his arrival on earth to the very point of the cross. Do we even come close to this understanding of the horror that's involved in all of this? Jesus brings only love. There is nothing but love that he brings. Heaven-filled, heaven-inspired, heaven-bathed love, and yet he is met with violence and hatred. And then he says to us, "Beloved, as I have loved you, so also are you to love one another." Okay, this is how we are to love, as Jesus did. There is only one problem. None of us wants to love this way. It's not, I mean, it's really nice to know that Jesus did it for us, isn't it? Don't praise him. We thank him for this. He did it for us. But do we want to do it ourselves? Loving sacrificially. Giving everything for one another, even when it's not reciprocated. Peter put it this way in 1 Peter 2:21 through 25. "To this you were called. Since Christ suffered for you, he left you an example for you to follow in his steps. He committed no deceit. There was no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges righteously. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. For by his wounds you have been healed. For you, like sheep, were going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the guardian of your souls." Peter is saying that this is what we are called to do. The suffering that Christ experienced left us an example that we are to use to follow in his steps. What are those steps in which we are to follow? Peter tells us there is to be no retaliation. There are to be no threats. That's the negative side of what Peter mentions. There's to be none of that. Positively, we are to entrust ourselves to God. We are to die to sin. We are to live for righteousness. And in this way of living, we're reminded that we have been healed. And the word for healed, by the way, is the word iomi, which means to be cured. It doesn't mean you've got a little bit of feeling better. It means you're cured. It means to be made whole. And you know something? We don't need 10 years of intensive psychotherapy to be made whole. We are whole when we come to Christ. We are made whole by the blood of Christ. The ravages of sin might still grab at us, but the power of sin has been smashed in us, and we are whole. That's the presupposition we have to come to God and one another with. We are whole. I was speaking to Gail Jorgensen the other day. We were talking about Disneyland. And she told me how she got lost one day in Disneyland when she was 5 years old. Now imagine a place that has, I don't know, 87 million kids and adults running around, and you're 5 years old and you get lost. And she was wandering around and she was terrified. She got lost based upon, as I understood it, a very simple mistake. She was the last one at the drinking fountain of a large family, all that were gathered there. And they all went in one direction and she took a step in the other direction. And all it takes is two or three steps in Disneyland. And you are lost in the cave of lostness. And there she was. And the amazingly wonderful part of this story is it was only 3 weeks later that they realized that it was just a few minutes later that she was found. But here's why I mention it. To this day, 5 decades later, Gail is still impacted by being lost, by that mistake, by wandering around in that place terrified. Her getting lost was just a simple thing, but to this day, she only has bad memories about the place that apparently kids love more than any place in the world, Disneyland. But what about the children who live with more than mistakes haunting their past? See, that's just a mistake. And it impacted me because it still impacts a person decades later. And I think of all the kids and all the people, they grow up with brutality in their lives, savagery in their lives, evil that's heaped upon them in their little unsuspecting, uncomprehending lives by wicked and vile people who should have been protecting them. And I wonder, what do these evils do to a child if a simple mistake can leave scars 5 decades later? One of the things that made me realize as I was listening to Gail was that to one degree or another, we all suffer things like this. We suffer from the ravages of sin and evil and death, even sometimes when it's done so casually and without even not knowing what we're doing to one another. But all of this is why Jesus came. He came to save us, to heal us, to make us whole from the worst thing that could ever have happened to us. And that is the impact of sin in us. Jesus came to smash sin. He came to deliver us from sin and from the horrifying power that sin holds over us. But that's not all. It doesn't end there with what he did for us, because Jesus says that we are to love one another in exactly the same way as he loves us. Do you know what this means? Do you think about what this means? It means that when we decide to follow Christ, as Jesus says in Luke 9:23, when we decide to specifically follow him, and he calls us to do that in that verse, by following in his steps, as Peter says in 1 Peter 2:21, this is simply, the point is, it's simply not going to be fun. Jesus, in fact, warned us about this. He said in Matthew 10:24-28, a student is not above his teacher, nor is a servant above his master. It's enough for the student to be like his teacher and the servant to be like his master. If I, the head of the house, has been called Beelzebub, the prince of all the evil spirits, how much more will the members of my family? Now, what then is his conclusion? How much more will they be treated in this horrible, terrible way if I'm being treated this way? And he goes on to say, listen to his conclusion. After suggesting this and telling us what's happening, he says, therefore, don't be afraid of them. Just don't be afraid. There is nothing that's concealed that will not be disclosed. There's nothing that's hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, you speak in the daylight. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim it from the roofs. Do not be afraid. Then he gives us this incredible closing statement to this message. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Do you realize what Jesus is saying? When we follow him, specifically when we follow Jesus' example by following his steps, there is going to be hardship. There is going to be difficulty. There are going to be hurts and disappointments and struggles. We are going to be treated at some points even like garbage. Jesus was dumped on a garbage heap. Can you even imagine that? People will speak evil about us. People will try and hurt us. People may even try and kill us. I have a friend who ministers for Jews for Jesus. He was stationed in Moscow in the early 1990s when the East opened up. He didn't know how to speak Russian at that point, but he stood in Red Square by Lenin's tomb. He went into the subway steps, and he did all of this with tracts, and he would just hand out. He would show us. When we were there, he'd show us. We'd go to take a trip through Moscow. He'd have a bag filled with 70 pounds of tracts every day that he was handing out through Moscow. And we were with him. Nancy and I were with him on one subway station while he was taking us somewhere and also handing out tracts while he's doing it. And he said to us, just casually, he said, "This is where I had my nose broken. And after they broke my nose, they threw me onto the tracks when the train was coming." Did it kill you? No, it didn't. No, I didn't ask him that. I mean, it was a lot. But why? I wonder, why? Ask Nancy about it. The sweetest, nicest guy you'll ever want to meet. A lovely person. And he loved these people. Why was he attacked like this? The only thing I can say, simply because even though he didn't understand what was written, he knew what was written on the tracts, but not in Russian, they did. And when people saw it, he said, we would get antagonism in our ministry such as you would not believe. And it was not just antagonism. It was people beating us up, trying to do even worse to us just for saying, trust in Jesus Christ. What was he doing? He was simply following the example of Christ. The fact is that if we so also love one another, we will have the same troubles, such as I just mentioned. Even more severe suffering, as Jesus mentions in that passage that I read from Matthew 10:24-28, because we are not above our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I think that it's important to ask ourselves if we are willing to ever face this kind of trouble that comes with following Christ. And to prepare ourselves for such trouble, since as believers, there is no way around the trouble. There is no way around it. If we love one another in the same way that Jesus loves us, then we will give ourselves and we will give everything of ourselves for one another. We will hold nothing back. We will uphold one another. We will build up one another. We will encourage one another. We will not do anything which would cause one another to stumble. We will put into practice all of our bodybuilding exercises. We read again in John 13, 34, and 35, and using again the word agape for love, a new command. John, you keep repeating yourself. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so also must you love one another. And by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. There is no way around this. It is costly to follow Jesus. It involves a costly love, because you put yourself out there. You give all that you may have, and it won't necessarily be reciprocated by people to you. You won't necessarily be treated with love in return. You won't necessarily be respected. You may even be despised. And worse, while these one another commands are bodybuilding in their main intention, which means they're primarily exercises in the body, they are exercised in the body so that we may be fruitful in bringing a one another love of Jesus outside of the body. It's not just so that we have a wonderful experience with one another. We do this so that we strengthen one another to take this love to others outside, to the people on the Moscow train stations, to the people in the Sudan, to the people in Costa Rica that desperately need the love of Christ, to the world. But all that's being said, as hard as it is, the ultimate reality is not how people respond to us. The issue is this: how do we respond? Please follow this. It's so important. The issue is, how we respond to the hurts, to the pain that comes with putting ourselves out there in love and being treated badly in return. This is where we get to see what our faith in Jesus is all about. Because these are the times that we are not to save ourselves and run. To run. We're not to run from the church. We're not to run from love. We're not to run from Jesus especially, but rather these are the times when we should remember that a commitment to love one another like Christ loves us may be treated badly, may be treated with scorn, it may be treated with contempt, it may even be treated with hatred, but that should never get us to stop loving. We need to live for God regardless of how people respond to and treat us. Jesus was let down continually by the people he loved the most, his family and his friends. He was even betrayed in his hearing and in his sight by one of his closest disciples. Imagine if Jesus had said at that point, "I am tired of this. These are just plain, rotten, ungrateful, selfish people. They're not worth saving. I don't care what. Let it happen to them. Let what happens to them happen to them. I am finished." What if he had said to Telestai before the cross? Imagine that. "I am out of here." And do you know what? Jesus could have legitimately done that and said that. If there's one person who could have done it and said it, it was Jesus. And do you know why? Please don't take this in the wrong sense. We are not worth saving. We are born dead in sin. He saves us in spite of what we are. Sinners, committed to sin. He saves us and loves us anyway. We deserve the full punishment for our sins because we were dead in sin. We were vile, but Jesus refused to be pushed away. He stayed the course with us. And the result is that we cannot even consider what it means in the fullness to love one another. By the way, something that just came upon me is this thought. We look at it, "I have to love one another because Jesus commands me to do it." It's a command. You know what the command to love one another is? It's a gift. It is a gift to love. The greatest gift. I'll show you a better way. Love is the greatest gift of all. We don't even know what our lives are like until we are loving as Christ loved us. That's what it's about. It's about a gift. He's not giving us a treacherous, diabolical deed to accomplish. He's giving us the greatest gift of all. That's why it's all through the Bible to do it. He loves us and he wants us to be like him. He doesn't want us even to just consider it. He really wants us to put it into action. That's where it means something. That's where it becomes such a great all-around blessing. And he wants us to do it. Think about it. His word is love one another. And it's almost the perfect motto in the context of our culture's motto for us. Love yourself. And the stupid, weak church buying it. "I can't love anyone until I learn how to love myself." Okay, go and preen yourself. What do you think you're doing? You're losing everything by thinking this way. Now, I know we're not there yet. Every one of us here has so far to go in this, which is why Peter says in 2 Peter 1:7, add to your love. In 1 Peter 1:8, to love one another fervently, passionately. And in 1 Peter 1:22, fervently love one another from the heart. What is it with these guys? They seem to repeat themselves over and over again. Let's start from the beginning of our messaging. No, I won't do that. In each of these references, Peter is speaking of agape love. If we want to love this way, what we are striving and asking for is a love that is supernatural. It is supernatural. It cannot be explained in any naturalistic way. It is not a natural love. You know, there are all kinds of so-called love in the world. Talk with people. What do you love? I love my pets. I love my job. I love my house. I love my kids. I love my career. I love my cars. I love flowers. Speak to a teenage boy who comes home after a date with a beautiful young girl. I love her. We all know exactly what he does not mean this. We all know that kind of love is not, if any of those examples, is not what the Bible is talking about when it speaks of the love of God. The love that we should want and that we should give is supernatural love, the love which comes from God, which goes beyond ourselves. A 1 John 4:7 love does not stop at telling us to love one another, but actually tells us why we should love one another when it continues in verse 8, because love is from God. And then at the end of verse 8, it adds this: God is love. That's his identity. The kind of love that we want in our love, in our life, and for one another is the love that is inseparable from the very nature of God. God gives us love only because he is love. He can't give anything more than that. He's giving himself to us. Such love as this is who he is. And as followers of Jesus, we are, as 1 John 4:12 puts it, this way: if we love one another, God is abiding in us and his love is perfected in us. His love, see, that's a little word that's missed. His love is perfected in us. By virtue of who he is, by virtue of who we are the beloved. We are the ones loved of God. We love. We are made able to love just as he loves us, which is givingly, caringly, sacrificially, unselfishly, totally. And the heart of it all is this, as 1 John 4:10 and 11 says, it's not that we love God. No, that's not the issue. But that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Beloved, since God so loved us, so also, in that manner, we to love one another. You see, we did not love God, nor were we capable of loving God. But in spite of our lovelessness, in spite of our incapacities, he loves us anyway. And he shows us what his love is all about. He shows us. He gives us the most graphic portrayal and description that it is possible to give as he does something about our situation. He sends his son to bear our guilt, to bear our punishment, and his dying is in our place, his atoning death. Kippur, covering us, shows what we would have and what we would have experienced without him: suffering, torment, forever. But he took it for us. He willingly stood in our place. He willingly screamed out his torment at being forsaken of God. He didn't hold it back. He didn't put on a stiff upper lip, even to cry out, "Lama, why? My God, why? Why have you forsaken me?" Because there was no reason that Jesus' perfect life and perfect love should face such perfectly, utterly devastating torment, except that he should do this for us. That's it. So that, as 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he who knew no sin, here, this verse becomes the paradigm for the person of Jesus. He who knew no sin. What's his identity then? Becomes sin for us. So that we who knew no righteousness, I added those words, but that's the intent. We who knew no righteousness become the righteousness of God in him. He takes our sin, becomes sin, so that we take his righteousness and become perfectly righteous. And that, in his sight, we are able to love. Because we possess the righteousness of God in Christ. Jesus' love is shown forth to us in action. And now, he leaves us with one incredibly important reminder of the cross. Beloved, since God so loved us, so also ought we to love one another. That's the reminder. Final reminder. This is it. The heart of that love for one another is clearly spoken. God actually did something. How did he so love us? He sent his son. In Galatians 2:20 we read, I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and gave himself for me. There you have it again. God gave his Son for me. That's what was done. Jesus was given over to death and to hell for you and for me, so that anyone who trusts savingly in him is crucified, is reckoned as being crucified in and with Christ. No longer living in the old man, no longer living for themselves, but now living for Jesus. And finally, in that golden text of the Bible, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he, what? I'm sorry, I'm hard of hearing. Gave. He gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God gave his Son, and the Son let himself be given for us, so that coming to believe in him would really and actually mean something. It means life, everlasting life, eternal life for you, eternal life for me. And if you've not come to believe in Jesus, then come to him. Come to him today. Receive him now. Trust in him this instant. Bask in his love forever. Bask in that love, God's love for you. So then, what's the conclusion? So also ought we to love one another. How? Givingly, sacrificially, and to do it, knowing that no recognition may be given to you for it, that pain and even suffering may follow from it, and like Jesus, to what? Do it anyway. Do it anyway. Why? Because as 1 John 4:11 says, we ought to. That's what it says. This is what we ought to do. And we ought to do this because of who we are. We are like him. We actually have no choice in our new nature but to act and live this way. This is the road we're on for the rest of our lives. Let us do it. Let us live it givingly, sacrificially, wholeheartedly. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending your Son. We thank you that he willingly gave himself for us. We thank you that he was our hilasmo, our propitiation, our atoning sacrifice, the one who bore the guilt and the suffering and the consequence that our sin deserved, He took it upon Himself, and we are left standing in the light of life and in the presence of Your glory forever, blameless to the only wise God. This glory and honor forever, and we give that glory and we give that honor and that praise and thanks, and we step into the world of the living, knowing that we now ought to love one another. Enable us, Father, to live this life for Your glory and for the well-being and blessing of one another and the world out there. In Jesus' name, amen.